It's good to be here again with you. So you see up there, it says a biblical church. Well, don't we all want to belong to a biblical church? But years ago, I went through 2.5 church splits, okay? two of them were very, very painful, okay? It just was a lot of infighting, a lot of disagreements, and it put me on a journey. I wanted to know what does a biblical church really look like? And you probably wonder what a half church split would be like, and that is we were in the middle of heading that direction, and I was in leadership, and I told my wife, I said, if we stay here, people were choosing sides, and I said, I don't want to be part of that. And then my last message at that church was to get up and bless them, and saying, I just desire that God would make you prosper, but I just also believe that God is letting us know that it's time for us to move on. And that was a painful experience, but we also felt like we just couldn't go through another division, which we saw it coming. And that church ended up dividing anyway and actually falling apart. Church has been a difficult journey for me. I don't want it to be a difficult journey for you. I want it to be a blessing because God planned for us to get along together. And we have differences, which means we have to be able to work through and talk through our differences. But this evening, what I would like to do is talk to you about why I'm still an Anabaptist and why I believe what I believe. And I'm not an Anabaptist because I'm an Anabaptist. I believe in the foundations of our Anabaptist belief system, and so I'd like to share some of that with you. I'm an Anabaptist because I believe that the foundations of that belief system are biblical, solidly biblical. So let me share it with you, okay? Why I believe what I believe. So foundations of belief, let's look at foundations of belief. Our worldview as believers, doesn't matter if you claim to be an Anabaptist, you just as a believer, our worldview as a believer flows out of our view of God and His Word, okay? You understand that? It flows out of our view of God and His Word. So one of the things I want to look at is how can we all read the same Bible and come up with all these different groups, okay? And so we want to look at some of the reasons for that. But our worldview, and all of us have a worldview. It's how you see the world and how it makes sense or doesn't make sense to you. It comes out of our view of God and His Word. And our view of God and His Word depends greatly on our point of reference. So I'd like to try and unpack that. What does that mean? What is a point of reference? What does that mean? And our point of reference will determine our view of Scripture. So this is sort of a process of thought there. Our worldview flows out of God and His Word. Our view of God and His Word depends on our point of reference, and our point of reference determines our view of Scripture. So let's keep on going here. Three key points of reference. Number one, Catholic and Orthodox. Okay, you're sort of familiar with Catholic and Orthodox. It's a very methodical way of looking at the Scriptures, and so you're pretty much acquainted with what the Catholic Orthodox approach would be. I'm trying to think, what's the right word? I'm not coming up with the word I want, but it's a very systematic way of looking at Scripture and believing. The second one would be Protestant, and Protestant would come from the Scripture as seen through the Reformers, okay, the Lutherans, the Reformed Church, those kind of churches, the mainline churches would come out of the Scripture, reading the Scripture and seeing the Scripture as coming from the eyes, as seen through the eyes of Luther, Zwingli, Knox, and Calvin, the Reformers, basically, and through the Reformation. And then the third one would be the Anabaptist. It's amazing how the Anabaptist view has influenced today's churches today. I don't think we understand that it has had a very large impact on how many churches see the Scriptures. But the Anabaptists would have seen the scripture as written and practiced by the first church, not the early church, but the first church, and we'll try and unpack that just a bit here. So here's a timeline, okay? The point of reference. The first church would be the first 100 years of the church. That's when the scriptures were written. Okay, that's when the apostles lived in that period of time. It's when Jesus walked here and talked here. And then the scriptures were written by those that God inspired. So that's the first church. Now, the early church would be the first 300 years, but let's just keep in mind that the first church is the first 100 years. And then along comes Constantine. Anybody know about Constantine? Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he saw a vision from God. He claimed to see a vision from God, and he became a Christian because of this vision he saw from God. And because he was the Roman emperor, then Christianity became the church the national religion. Okay, before, in the first 300 years, the church was a persecuted minority by the Romans, by the Jews. So it was a persecuted minority for the first 300 years. Constantine comes along, he sees the vision. I don't know how many stories you know about Constantine, but did you know that he baptized his army by marching them through the river? Did you ever hear that story, okay? But did he also hear what he asked him to do? Do you know what he asked him to do? He told them to pull their swords out and hold their swords up so their swords wouldn't get baptized, okay? So you see, that was his way of baptizing his army. He baptized his army. Then around 400 AD comes along Augustine. Here comes Augustine, and he was you've heard of the Augustinian monks. Augustine started that system of beliefs, and he was a deep thinker. He was a very immoral man in the beginning of his life. Later, he became a follower of Christ. But this is where the Catholic Church started coming up through here. Constantine started the national church as Christianity, and then the Catholic Church flowed out of Augustinian theology. And I often say about Augustine, he was a good thinker. There's some things that he really said that's really impressive. But I also look at him as he came up with theological ways to disobey Christ. I don't know. You have to chew on that one. But he came up with the just war theory. Are you acquainted with the just war theory? Okay. The just war theory is it's okay to go to war if you have a just cause. If you're setting free the oppressed, or you're going for a healthy reason. So I don't know if that makes any sense to you. Acquainted with the just war theory, does that make sense to you? Okay. So in this teaching, I would really like you to ask questions. I would like you to push back or whatever. I'm a little bit tired, so I find that my words aren't flowing quite like they ought to. So just bear with me. It might have been that time change that did it. Okay. And then a couple men talked me into going out for breakfast, which instead of 6 o'clock, it was 5 o'clock, right? No, just kidding. But anyway, so the just war theory is it's going to war for a just reason. Now, how many of you remember the Bushes as presidents? Anybody remember the Bushes as presidents? You do. A couple of us old geezers in here. But it's interesting. The first George Bush, okay, he went to war against Iraq. Do you remember that? Against Saddam Hussein. Okay. And what's interesting is he had Billy Graham come to the White House to talk about this, and so America woke up one morning to hear this statement from President Bush, the first President Bush. He says, "The liberation of Kuwait has begun." That was his way of saying we were going to war. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is that's a just war clause, okay? That's a just war statement. The liberation of Kuwait has begun. So, see, he was putting that into a just war clause. Okay. The second George Bush wasn't quite on top of that. He just declared war against Afghanistan, against the Russians invading Afghanistan. And anyway, that's a whole other story. You remember Ollie North? A few of you remember Ollie North. I met him one time. Yeah, got a chance to meet Ollie North. But, of course, they were the United States was arming the Contras over there and training them. We would send our special forces over there, the Green Berets, to train the Afghanistan people to fight against the Russians who were invading them from the north because they wanted the mineral rights and the oil and everything else. And so they were successful in getting them out of there. But then, a number of years later, these people that we trained to fight the Russians were now killing us. Because we went, that George Bush, you know, the second George Bush sent us into Afghanistan, into that war. So it's I'm just telling you, this is, why do you want to know that? I'm not really sure. I do have a handout here. So could somebody, maybe a couple people could see a handout gets handed out. I almost forgot them, and I looked down, and Tessa and Gloria saw that we had some handouts for this evening. Yeah, I want a person. There's plenty of them. Sure. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that was just a just war bunny trail that we went on there. So then here comes how many of you heard of the Donatists and the Waldensians? Because now we're looking at a time frame here. Here's this blue line that comes up through here, and it's the Donatists and the Waldensians. How many of you ever heard of those people? Okay? Couple you have. Those they were referred to as the quiet of the land. They were true believers, but because they didn't go along with the Catholic Church, they were the quiet of the land. And because of that, if they would have been known, if they would have been outstanding with their faith, they would have been killed. Now here's something interesting. When you make Christianity the state religion, let's see, how can I describe this? If somebody belongs to your church and they're not getting along well, what do? You disfellowship them, right? You can put them out of the church. But when your baptismal certificate and your citizenship certificate are the same thing, what do? You can't put them out of the church because you got a baptismal certificate and your birth certificate. It's the same thing. It was one and the same. So what do you have to do? You have to kill them. That's why there was the martyrs back then, because you couldn't put them out of the church, because citizenship and it's all one and the same. So that's why they would end up martyring people. That's an important thing to know. But the Waldensian and the Donatists were true believers, and they were just called the quiet of the land because they just had to worship quietly and in caves and by themselves and in small groups so that they could survive. Then along comes Martin Luther, and he nails his 95 Theses to the church door of Wittenberg, and he had genuine reasons to do so. And there was so much corruption going on in the Catholic Church, and it was in the Dark Ages. You know, you've heard of Joan of Arc and all that. That was happening before the Protestant Reformation. So there was lots of corruption there, huge amounts of corruption. I don't know if you ever read stories. I won't go into detail, but there's just horror stories about the Catholic Church and what they did to the people. It was very demanding, the taxation and the use of I'll just be quiet about that. We don't have to go there. I'm not trying to tear any group down. I want you to hear that tonight. I'm not tearing any group down. We're just looking at history, and I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. Okay, so the Protestant Reformation came along. And you have Martin Luther, you have John Zwingli, you have Calvin, you have Knox. They were all the reformers who got the ball rolling in the Reformation. And then, around 1500, around 1525, you have the Radical Reformation, which was the Anabaptists. And the Radical Reformation was started by Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, Zwingli was a college professor, and he had, I think, like 7 or 8 students, and they were studying the scriptures. And they were studying the scriptures in, I think it was 4 different languages. And so it was just an academic study. But as they were studying the scriptures, they started seeing that, because you see, when Constantine took over and made it a church religion, and then the citizenship and your church baptismal certificate was one and the same. When you were born, you were baptized when you were born. So that's where children's baptism came in. Okay, they were baptized at birth, and then they were given their citizenship. And as Zwingli and his students were studying the scriptures in 4 different languages, they started seeing that, well, It has to be a believer's baptism. It has to be a believer's baptism. It can't just be a child's baptism. And so they started talking about this. And as they were talking about this, they were discussing this and saying, we need to be rebaptized as a believer. And then Ulrich Zwingli wasn't so sure about this, and so he was pushing back. And they said, well, we need a, it's a believer's baptism. And then Ulrich Zwingli said, I will go back to the town council. The town council will decide. And Simon Stumpf, one of his students, said, and my wife is a Stumpf, okay? He says, no, he says, the town council cannot decide. The Holy Spirit has already decided. And, you know, that started the Radical Reformation. And then what happened is they started baptizing each other, and it became a believer's baptism. And that's where the word Anabaptist comes from. Okay, right there, because they started, people who were baptized when they were infants, they started baptizing each other as adults. And so it's called Anabaptist, baptized again. That's what it means. And so that's where the believer's baptism started. And so then what happened is the town council wasn't okay with this, and the rest of the reformers, they weren't really on board with anything but child baptism. And so here you have these new believers, Anabaptists, and now the Catholics were trying to blot them out. So were the Lutherans, so were the Reformed Church. They were just the persecuted. It went back to like the first church. They now became the persecuted minority. And every single one of those students ended up being martyred. But before they were martyred, this movement spread, dramatically spread. And so the church grew, the Anabaptist church grew and grew and grew. And it just spread. And so even though they killed the original starters of it, the beginners of it, it didn't stamp it out. In fact, it spread like wildfire. It kept on growing and growing. And today, the churches that believe in a believer's baptism, that's where that came from. You know, I said the Anabaptist influence has influenced many churches. And so many of the churches today that have a believer's baptism, an adult baptism, it comes out of this radical reformation. Okay? Important to just know some of that history. I don't know. Hopefully, history don't bore you too badly. Okay? So, It's so interesting because, you know, there's many people who would follow John Calvin's thought process. You've heard of Calvinism, okay, once saved, always saved. But, you know, when I think of John Calvin, I don't want to be hard on these men, but these men, John Calvin had hit one of the men who disagreed with him. He had that man burned at the stake because he disagreed with him. Now, somehow, that doesn't line up with New Testament teaching. And yet, we would take his teaching and we would make it a doctrine that we pursue and follow. And so, we have to think about some of the reasons of why we do what we do and where it came from. So then, here we go. Now this began another set of directions. And so now, out of the Reformation and then the Radical Reformation, you have the Lutherans, and you have the Catholics and the Reformed Church now moving up through where before it was only the Catholic Church. But now you have these Reformed churches moving up through. And if you see up there, I'll see if I can point to it. Here it shows that the Brethren, see the word Brethren there, and Pietists, okay? Then down here are the Anabaptist movement, okay? The Anabaptists, and in the Anabaptists, it was Amish, Mennonites, and Hutterites. Jacob Amon, Jacob Hutter, and Menno Simons, okay? They were, what happened is that this new movement struggled for leadership, and these men here, Jacob Amon with the Amish, Jacob Hutter with the Hutterites, and Menno Simons as Mennonites today, they were the sort of the people who provided leadership to this group of people who all the original leaders were martyred, and so they, in different areas, provided leadership. And so now we have the Amish, and we have the Hutterites, and we have the Mennonites, okay? I don't think any of them would be very happy to know that there were groups named after them. I really don't think so. Yeah, I got to be a little careful what I say, because I'm in a Mennonite church. So, yeah. I don't mind being called an Anabaptist. I don't want to be called by a man's name. Does that make any sense? It's just to me, it's not what he would be happy with. And I don't think he'd have any trouble, because Anabaptist has a meaning. It means to be rebaptized, a believer's baptism. So neither here nor there, but I don't think Jacob Ammon or Jacob Hutter would have been pleased as well. Maybe they would have. I don't think so, but I don't know. But here's I put this up there with the brethren up there. The brethren are not Anabaptists. They're Pietists. Does that make any sense? Do I have anybody here a brethren background? Whoa. I am a minority. My background's brethren, not Mennonite. Okay? Now, you don't want me to preach anymore, right? And what's interesting is the Pietists, okay, that came out of the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church, all these churches sort of became very intellectual, not very spiritual, and so the Pietists came out of those churches, out of the Reformed Church. And the Pietism means to go back and to be pietistic was to be serious about your belief system. And so that's where the brethren people came out of. And that's a whole story on its own. We're not going to go there. But so now you had these groups moving up through. The brethren people were greatly influenced by a man by the name of Hochman, who was a Mennonite itinerant preacher. Man, sometimes my brain takes a vacation when I try to think of some things. But one of the leaders of the Brethren movement was very influenced by Hochman. And so it sort of brought a blending together of the Brethren and Mennonite people. And so a lot of their practices are similar. And so there's this inter-exchange of things. I might explain that just a little bit more toward the end. So here we are. Here's sort of a historical picture of it. Now, here we are today. Where are we at today? Well, there's Protestant evangelicalism today. That's the main religion, the religious movement today is Protestant evangelicalism, greatly influenced by the Anabaptists, but it's many different groups today. Many different groups. I just highlighted the Brethren Pietists there. Now, here's where point of reference come into play. The Protestant reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, they pointed back to Augustine and Constantine, and they said that was a good thing. Okay, they say that was a good thing of Constantine making the Christianity the state church. And they look back at Augustine's theology, and they said that was a good thing. And so much of the Protestant mainline churches still go back, and so they are very greatly controlled by Reformed theology, Reformation theology. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. But so there's a point of reference. They're saying that's a good thing. Okay, so here is the Anabaptists, and they said, no, we don't go back to Constantine and Augustine, we're going to go back to the first church, and we're going to believe and practice the Bible as the first church believed and practiced it. And I told you, that's why I'm still an Anabaptist, because I believe that's what we have to do today. We'll get there. We're going to look at this. But that's what the Radical Reformation was saying. Let's go back and read the Scriptures and believe the Scriptures and practice the Scriptures like the first church did. The Apostolic Church. And so they became, once again, a persecuted minority. Now, here's Protestant evangelicalism today. And they go back and they say the Protestant Reformation was a good thing. And in some ways, it really was. There was a lot of things that needed to happen, and the Protestant Reformation brought about a lot of good things. But today's Protestant evangelicalism points to that and says, that's a good thing. So what should we be doing? Okay, here's where I think the Anabaptists have gotten into trouble. Okay, do you see those little arrows? Okay, let me back them up. Okay, so here we are today, and Protestant evangelicalism is saying, let's go back and let's say the Reformation was a good thing, and the Reformers said Constantine and Augustine were a good thing. Here we are today, and so here as we are today, here's our problem. Our reference point, instead of going back like the original Anabaptists, I don't know. I'm gonna tell you my story. So I'm a Brethren person. Okay, I was raised Dunkard Brethren. Anybody ever hear of Dunkard Brethren? Okay, not many people around. Not many Dunkards around, but there's a few of us weirdos. Okay, no, I'm sorry. No, they're still my brothers. I'm not part of the Dunkard Brethren Church anymore. But I grew up that way. A lot of my family is there. My friends are there. I was ordained there. I mean, I love those people. They're my people, okay? But you see, I grew up there, but we broke away from and we broke out of the Church of the Brethren in 1926. Now, I want you to hear this. Just hear my heartbeat. So I grew up hearing sermons, lots of sermons, about why we are not like the Church of the Brethren. Some of you would know about the Eastern Mennonites. Eastern Mennonites broke out of the Lancaster Conference in 1968. And they heard lots of sermons about why we should not be like the Lancaster Conference Mennonite Church. And every other group has broken out somewhere. Now, you're a melting pot here. You're a melting pot of a lot of different groups from a lot of different places. And I think that's a great thing. It's just that you are going to bring some of your things with you from your historical background, and it's going to have an impact on you, and you want to be careful that it doesn't divide you. Come, let us reason together, and you must do that. Or you can let those things divide you because you come from different backgrounds, and you bring those flavors with you. And that's where we are today at Family Harvest. We're a real melting pot. We probably have about a half dozen families who from the Brethren, but then we have people from Eastern and Weaverland Conference and all over. And you're the same way. You have all these different groups and those different influences. So what are you going to do? You reason together. But there is some other ways of thinking about it. But here's what happens. When you change your reference point, instead of going back and reading the scriptures from the first century church perspective and then practicing it and living it, we go back and we change our reference point. So as I told you, as a Dunkard Brethren, we broke out of the Brethren Church in 1926. So 1926 becomes our reference point. To the Eastern, 1968 becomes their reference point. When you get your identity out of who you are not, you become a reactionary group. Can you hear that? When you get your identity out of who you are not, you become a reactionary group. You don't want to get your identity out of who you're not. We are not like the Church of the Brethren. We're not like the Lancaster Conference. You don't want to do that. You want to get your identity out of who you are. And so now today, the influence is here. You see, I see even our Anabaptists, we're greatly influenced by Protestant evangelicalism. We listen to their music. We read their books. We go to their counselors. I'm just telling you, we get greatly influenced by Protestant evangelicalism. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, not a whole lot, because I have learned so much. Tim Keller is, you know, he was Redeemer Presbyterian Church. He was the pastor of that in New York City. I have learned so much from Tim Keller. He helped me grow so much. Years ago, when our church was falling apart, I would listen to Chuck Swindoll. You ever hear of Chuck Swindoll? Yeah. Okay, Chuck Swindoll. He was a powerful teacher and speaker. He greatly influenced my life. You see, so I'm not saying this is a bad thing. It's just that if you're going to eat cherries, you need to learn how to spit out the seeds. If you're going to eat chicken, you got to spit out the bones. Okay, and so if we know what the connections are and what happens with those point of references, it helps us evaluate what we keep and what we spit out. And so, you know, we listen to their music, we hear their messages and everything else, but I'm going to give you some illustrations, so let's keep going here. But here's, what should we do today? Here's a question mark. What should we do today? And here's my answer. Here's my heartbeat for you, and it's this, right here. See that? We need to do what the radical reformers did back in 1525. We need to go back. We need to read the scriptures. We need to read this book. And we need to read it to the best of our ability, to not read it through Mennonite eyes. or any other eyes. I want to read it. I want to read it and try and see it and read it and practice it like the first century church did. Just believe it the way it's written. Now, but because of all these different reference points, now we see the scriptures from a different point of view. Let's see if we can illustrate that. So here, the worldview and scripture interpretation of the first church was founded and grounded in the presence and the teaching of the living God who became flesh and dwelt among us and inspired holy men to write. That's how we got our scriptures. Okay? This was written in the first century. Okay? And so we want to go back to that. The worldview and scripture interpretation of the reformers originated from Constantinian synthesis, Constantine merging the church and state, and from the Council of Nicaea, okay, the gathering of the Catholic bishops together and making decisions and choices of how the church should practice and live, and Augustinian theology. It's where the just war theory came from. Okay? And so there's worldview and scripture interpretation comes from two different worldviews there. I would like to illustrate Reformation or Reformed theology. Most of you remember Ravi Zacharias, and at one time we thought so much of him, we looked up to him, and then he fell morally. And I don't know about you, it just really broke our hearts to see that happen. But you know, because he was so influential, a lot of people threw away their faith. That's what happens when you trust in man, and man blows it. It really shakes us up. But I remember many years ago, shortly after I was ordained, up in Myerstown, or up in Lancaster County, there's a radio station called WDAC. Anybody ever hear of WDAC? Yeah, usually somewhere, everywhere. Yeah, you know WDAC, right? Yeah, that was the Christian radio station of the area, blasted all over. We could all get it everywhere. But so at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, Ravi Zacharias would come on. And Ravi Zacharias was teaching about war and how that war violated the very heart of Jesus because he didn't kill his enemies. And he was preaching this. And I'm going, oh my goodness, Ravi, you're non-resistant. I couldn't believe it, you know. And so here he's teaching this. And then all of a sudden he made this statement. He said, however... And you know, at that point in time, we were involved with the war with Afghanistan. That's when we were Ali North was arming the Contras, and that was all going on. So this is many years ago when I was a much younger man. But Ravi says, but however, he says, because we live, and I want you to listen to this phrase, because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and out loud, Grace wasn't up yet, I'm sitting there reading, out loud I said, Ravi, no. I wonder if he heard me. But you see, I didn't know what to do with that. Because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser two evils. I didn't know what to think about that. Well then, about a half an hour later, maybe 15 minutes or half an hour later, James Montgomery Boyce would come on, and he was one of the best expository teachers that I could think of. And he started teaching on divorce and remarriage. And I couldn't believe it. He started in Genesis, and he went to Revelation, and he was teaching on divorce and remarriage, saying it violates the truth of the scriptures for divorce and remarriage to take place. And I'm going, he believes what we believe. And I just was amazed at that. So Monday morning, I wrote down, anyway, when I was listening to him teach this, I'm going, wow, because I was actually wanting to teach a series on that at church. I wrote down the phone number, and so Monday morning I called down and I said, hey, I would like James Montgomery Boyce's teaching that he did yesterday on divorce and remarriage. And so they sent me a package. It was a book called Sex, Marriage, and Divorce. And then it was two cassette tapes. That tells you how old it was, okay? Do you ever hear, anybody know what cassette tapes are? Okay, those are dinosaurs, okay? Those are dinosaurs, okay? But anyway, so here I want to show you in this, here's, I'm going to show you an excerpt out of that book that they sent me. But anyway, before we go here, we're looking at Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision. How many of you ever heard of the Anabaptist Vision? Hands. Okay, one. Anybody else? Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision. Listen, you can download it off the internet. I'm going to encourage you to look it up. Harold Bender's Anabaptist Vision. I think Harold Bender was a Mennonite. I think he was. He's dead and gone. This was written back in 1944. But I would really encourage you to read that. That's worthwhile reading. So anyway, the... I didn't want to, okay, now I'm getting ahead of my brain here. But in the Anabaptist vision, he states this: the Anabaptist vision may be further clarified by comparison of the social ethics of the four main Christian groups of the Reformation period: Catholic, Reformed, Lutheran, and Anabaptist. The Catholic and Reformed held that the entire social order can be brought under the sovereignty of God and be Christianized. Okay? The Lutheran and Anabaptist denied the possibility of Christianizing the entire social order. So you have two different views here. How many of you, the first one, Catholic and Reformed, held that the entire social order can be brought under the sovereignty of God and be Christianized. How many of you have heard of Focus on the Family? Okay, Concerned Women for America, okay, those groups? That's their position. That's why they try and get everybody out to vote for presidential elections. We got to Christianize the nation. We got to put people in who will make the right decisions so that we can have a Christian nation. Okay? However, the Lutheran and Anabaptist said, that's not possible. You're not going to Christianize the nation. You've got to be salt and light. Okay? How many of you heard of Cal Thomas? Cal Thomas? Okay? He was really, one of my favorite writers. He's a good man. But see, he would have been that second. He says, no, we're not going to Christianize the entire social order. We need Christians who will stand up and just be godly men and women. So those were just illustrations of two different points of view that some of you can connect with. But then at the last here it says, but the attitudes of these two groups toward the social order were diametrically opposed between the Lutheran and the Anabaptist. Lutheranism said that the Christian must live in a, said that since a Christian must live in a world order that remains sinful, he must make a compromise with it. And as a citizen, he cannot avoid participation in the evil of the world. So, when I heard Ravi Zacharias say, because we live in a sinful society or an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. And I said, no, Ravi, out loud. Then I got this booklet from James Montgomery Boyce, and I ran into the exact same statement. I go to my brother, who is a church historian. So anybody here know my brother Frank? Okay. He's a church historian. He's been a school teacher for years, but there's not much he doesn't know about church history. And I said, Frank, what am I hearing here? Because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser two evil. Frank is a school teacher. He doesn't give you answers. He gives you homework. So he told me, you need to read Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision. So I got the Harold Bender's Anabaptist Vision, and here's what I read. Okay? Lutheranism said that since the Christian must live in a world order that remains sinful, he must make a compromise with it. And as a citizen, he cannot avoid participation in the evil of the world. And then he gives it, for instance, in making war. And so here's what's so fascinating is even the evangelical movement who believe in Reformed theology do not understand that these people who write this and see this, they really do see that war violates the heart of Jesus, but because of Reformed theology and because we live in an evil society, there's times we must make a compromise with it. Can you hear that? Are you sort of following my train of thought? Or did the caboose unhook somewhere? Okay, and here he says, for instance, in making war, and for this his only recourse is to seek forgiveness by the grace of God. Only within his personal private experience can the Christian truly Christianize his life. So he's saying there can be a difference between the way you practice and the way you believe. What do you think? What do you think? The Anabaptist rejected this view completely, since for him, no compromise dare be made with evil. The Christian may in no circumstance participate in the conduct of the existing social order, which is contrary to the spirit and teaching of Christ and apostolic First Church practice. This is why I'm an Anabaptist yet, because that's a statement that I believe. Now, this is the booklet that got sent to me, and I took an excerpt out of it, Sex, Marriage, and Divorce, from James Montgomery Boyce. When he was teaching, he didn't mention this, but when I got the book, I read this, and then I called my brother and said, why? What am I finding here, Frank? What's going on? That's when he told me to read Harold Bender's Baptist Visions. But now, I want you to follow this thought process. Please follow this and think about it. So here's James Montgomery Boyce writing this. There are cases in which one of the spouses is a Christian, the other is not. What's a Christian to do in these circumstances? This is a situation that Paul also faced, not only in Corinth, but throughout the Greek cities. His advice was this. First, that the Christian should always stay with the unbelieving spouse if at all possible. For, says Paul, how do you know that you will be the means of which God will save your husband or your wife? However, it's also possible that the unsaved spouse will not stay with the Christian. And in that case, Paul's second point of advice is to let the non-Christian go, but the Christian is therefore to remain unmarried. How many of you agree with that? I do. Okay. That to me is a true statement. That's James Montgomery Boyce writing this. This is why I asked for the material, because I said, he's teaching this like we believe it. But now look what comes next. My fourth point is based on the fact that we live in an imperfect world, and this means that there will always be circumstances in which a Christian will have to choose the lesser of two evils. This is where I went. That's why I called Frank. Okay? In some circumstances, this could be divorce. Now listen, follow his train of thought. For instance, we may imagine a woman married to a brute of a husband, you know, somebody like me. Okay? A man who spends her money on drink and then deserts her while she must raise and educate the children. Now, under the laws of the United States, if there's no divorce, it's entirely possible for the man to return at some date just when the children are ready to go to college on the little the wife has earned and claim the money and waste it. Now, do you hear his illustration? You see his illustration. And then he says, in this situation, I believe it would be better for the wife to initiate the divorce even if she is a Christian, for her responsibility is also to the children and to their future. So what he's saying here, he's given an illustration that if she's married to a husband who's a drunkard and he goes out and he wastes the money, her children are growing up and she's raising the children, he might come back and waste the money that she has put away for her education and just waste it, and the children won't be able to go to college. In that case, he says, I think it would be better to get a divorce. Now, what do you think about that? Okay, so but what really is the clincher is what comes next. Here's what comes next. And I highlighted those, okay? I italicized it and put highlights with yellow, but this is a direct quote from him. I'm just pulling this out of his pamphlet. I still have this original book at home. Now look what he says here. There is hardly a matter in the Christian church today that is treated with more laxity than divorce and remarriage. And as a result, it's always easier to get our standards from what other people do or say, or from what we should like the Bible to say. But we must not do that. We must be people of the book, and we must not lower its standards. End of quote. Tell me what you just heard. What did you just hear? I'm serious. What did you just hear? Yeah, he's influenced by the times, but nobody else is supposed to be. But do you hear him speaking out of two sides of his mouth? I mean, he's saying, He's saying we must be people of the book. I mean, we must. The first statement that I read, and I ask you, do you agree with that? Most of you agree with that statement. The second page, he's saying, but because we live in an imperfect world, and then he gives this illustration, do you think that it's worth violating the heart of Jesus to so your children can go to college? Okay. And then he goes to this statement. We must be people of the book. We must not violate its standards. You see, it's... This is Reformed theology. This is Reformation theology. It's because we live in an evil society that we must sometimes choose between the lesser of two evils. So here's the whole thing. Did Jesus ever choose the lesser of two evils? That's my question to you. And I think our answer is no. And brothers and sisters, we must not ever choose between the lesser of two evils. Okay, whether it's going to war or whether it's divorce and remarriage. Okay, this is something that's extremely sacred. And you know, today we're surrounded by divorce and remarriage. And it impacts the church. It influences the church because what we do is we start buying into and thinking, well, if only you knew how difficult it was for them, that couple, you would understand that, you know, he's abusive. Well, you know what? I've actually, because of what I've spent my life in counseling, I've actually told wives to leave their husbands. Okay? I really have. But I've never told them to divorce. Because, you know, sometimes you need to get yourself out of the abuse. And then maybe it'll wake him up and he'll go for counseling. Or the other way around. Sometimes a man is living in an abusive situation. You know, I'm not opposed to separating for a while, but the goal should be always restoration, because you see, divorce violates the very heart of God. Because when you look at Ephesians 5, which we listen to over and over again at marriages and weddings, it says, but at the end he says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church when he says, husbands love your wives, wives submit yourself to your husbands. You see, marriage is an analogy, just like sexuality shows the kind of intimacy God wants to have with us. Marriage is the illustration of Christ in the church, and it's he designed it as a permanent institution. So we must take a pretty heavy that's a area I can't compromise in, because I see it as biblical truth. So when we have the New Testament. Okay, under here is grace and truth. Okay, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So here's something I tried to illustrate. Hopefully it makes a little sense to you. So under the New Testament, we have grace and truth. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. And then it also, the second part of that says, neither shall you take anything from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Don't take away from my words, or I'll take away, and in another place he says, or I'll take away your place out of the book of life. Don't add to my words, or I'll add to your plagues. And don't add to my word, or I'll reprove you, and you'll be found to be a liar. I'll find you to be a liar. You know, so God's pretty serious about not adding to or taking away from the word. So on one side you have law, on the other side you have license. I think we must, and now I'm going to be treading on thin ice, okay? I think churches have to be really careful when they make rules and regulations. I'm serious about this, because I really appreciate back home. Like I said, I'm treading on thin ice right now, but just bear with me. When you are deciding whether something should be in your guidelines, we call ours a brotherly agreement. We want to make sure that it lines up with the truth of God's word. We want to be careful that we don't add to the word, nor do we want to take away from the word. We want to make sure that what we're practicing and living is in the word. And what I get concerned about is it's so easy for churches to keep on adding and adding and adding, and after a while their discipline or their brotherly agreement controls the people rather than this. This is why we need to go back and we need to read this book. This book needs to be the final authority for our lives. And yes, there's application that we can make because there's application in there. But we need to be careful that it lines up with the truth of the Word. Because if you take Word and truth out of balance, you're going to end up with law. And if you take Spirit and grace out of balance, you're going to end up with license. Okay? And so what happens then is you end up with this. In the middle, you have liberty. You have liberty. That's in Galatians. But on the other side, you have bondage. In law, and under the law, there's bondage, but under license, there's bondage. You're under bondage to the flesh in the one. You're under bondage to the Word and to the law under the other. There's Spirit under grace and truth. But over on the law, you're trusting in the flesh to keep the rules. On the other side, you're just living in the flesh. Okay, the one side you're trusting in the flesh, the other side you're living in the flesh. I want you to hear something. When putting this stuff together years ago, when thinking about what does a biblical church look like, this is what hit me. And that is whether you're trusting in the flesh to keep the rules or whether you're living in the flesh, it's still the same sin. It's still the flesh. And what I ended up seeing is it's why in the traditional, the ultra-traditional groups, you have so much sexual sin. In the traditional Anabaptist groups, it's because they're trusting in their flesh to keep the rules. And when you have external motivation keeping you from doing what you should do, it only works when the law enforcement officer is around. We must be governed by what's in here. The Word implanted within us must govern us. And so that's why teaching the Word with application is important, but it needs to be the teaching of the Word so that we are not controlled and live in the flesh. There's life under grace and truth, but there's death in the law and there's death under license. There's safety under grace and truth. And on the one side, under the law, it feels safe. And on the other side, they think they're safe because grace